We worked primarily last Sunday, if I remember correctly now, on the 11th and 12th verses of chapter 62, and on the first three words of chapter 63. Who is this? This morning I want to deal with the answer to that question. It is at the end of chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Our Lord Jesus himself is the one speaking the answer. Who is he? Who is this described in these verses? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. So the last three words of that verse, mighty to save, is our title this morning. So let's back up now to chapter 62 and verse 1 and begin our reading. I'll try not to take as long in reading it, so we'll have more time to spend on that mighty to save. By the way, to be perfectly honest, the Lord Jesus is not just mighty to save. He is almighty to save. All right, verse 1, chapter 62. For Zion's sake, just one reminder. Zion, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and so forth. If you'll look at these words in their spiritual application, which is to the children of God of every generation, from the first generation right to the present hour and right on to the end of time, it will help you greatly. If you try to reserve these remarks for those people across the ocean over there at the other end of the Mediterranean, you might as well give up about, Lord have mercy, 50% of your Bible at least. That's too much. That costs too much to do that. There's no reason to do that. What God does near the end of time with the nation of Israel, nobody knows what's going to take place. There are a few statements in our Bible that indicate that God will then begin a work of grace among the Jewish nation, not necessarily in one place on the earth, but perhaps all over the world. All he has to do is purpose to do it, and it's done. The reason things are in the state of affairs that they are now is because men do not want God butting into their lives. But I'm telling you, if God has chosen you in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, he'll find you and he'll save you. You may not like it, at least to begin with, but you'll soon declare yourself to love it and love him for doing so. So anyway, we're going to use these words having to do with the Lord's children of whatever generation it happens to be. For Zion's sake, for the church's sake, the real church, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Where do Gentiles see this righteousness and this glory except in Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer? Verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Speaking now of the church, Old and New Testament, you shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means the Lord delights in you, and your land will be called Beulah, because your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What a statement. I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, you that declare him to others, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let us give God no rest until he does that in this place. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give your corn to be food for your enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink your wine for the which you have labored, but they that have gathered it. And we're not going to start a drunken orgy or any such thing as that. This wine is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. He's the joy of our soul if we know him. Where did I stop? Let's go to verse 9. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare you the way of the people. Cast up the highway and gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world. That may be geographically speaking, but it is also spiritually speaking, the end of the world. It's not just a literal measurement, but it is a declaration that till this world comes to an appointed end, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people. Now here is a definition of Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, whatever you want to call all of those names. Here's a definition. They are the people whom God in Christ has made holy. Christ is their Redeemer, therefore they're redeemed of the Lord. And every last single one of them in whatever generation they happen to live, you shall be called sought out, simply meaning God found us and then we find him as a result of him finding me. If you think man initiates anything, it ain't but one thing, and that's sin and rebellion. Yes, we're the author of that. We didn't need any help with that, though we had some. You shall be called sought out. Just like the shepherd in Luke 15 went looking for that lost sheep. And the woman went looking for the lost coin. And in the prodigal son, if we read our Bibles correctly, we will see as plain as day that that lost prodigal was found before he ever had one single desire to return to his father's house. That's how it is with us. Sought out. And then, not forsaken. Not forsaken. God does not ever forsake his people. We cannot be good enough to attract him to take us in the first place. And you can't be bad enough for him to divorce himself from you. We might lose all the joy. We might lose a great many things. The comfort, the peace, all the things that go with being a child of God and knowing it and living in the enjoyment of it. We may lose all the enjoyment, but you can't lose being His. You didn't make yourself His. He did. And if He did it, it lasts forever. All right, verse 1, chapter 63. Who is this? What a question. After reading the 62nd chapter, who is this that comes from Edom? Edom being the descendants of Esau, as we said last week, and this Bozrah is one of the major cities of Edom. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Garments dyed with blood. It is none other than the Lord Jesus returning from the cross and the grave. This that is glorious in His apparel, even His clothes, declare Him to be God. And on that journey to the cross, you remember that hymn in our hymn book, page 109? Ride on, ride on in majesty. Here's how the Savior rides, traveling in the greatness of His strength. And nowhere is that more true than when He went to Calvary's tree. Traveling in the greatness of His strength. Who is this? Here it is. I that speak in righteousness, mighty, yea, almighty, to save. Now at the very least, for the Lord Jesus to declare Himself mighty to save, He saves whom He will, when He will, how He will. I mean, we don't have a clue as to how God works in grace. Just like it's appointed us to die, it's appointed us to be made alive in Christ. When that time comes, you'll know it. Let's go back to Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this God-man who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save? I got three simple questions. What do the words to save mean? They don't mean the same thing to everybody. What do they mean to save? Secondly, how can we prove, at least to our satisfaction, that the Lord Jesus indeed does save, and mightily, almightily? And the third question, why is Christ described? Why does the Bible, by divine inspiration, use this expression concerning the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, mighty to save? Why didn't it use some other description? This book is full of descriptions of Christ. But way back over 700 years before He came in the flesh, God purposed to announce to the whole world this declaration: His Son comes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That's a glorious statement. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, these words on your very tongue are too big for me. Who can describe mighty to save? Words more wonderful than we shall know in all eternity. The glorious, almighty, victorious Son of God, Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus. What can we say to these words? Lord, we live in a time when most people don't give you the time of day, let alone all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. Churches on every hand are completely confused, don't know which end is up. Talk about everybody but Christ, praise everybody but Christ, and then if we can squeeze in maybe 5 or 10 minutes at the end of the service, we might get around to mentioning your name and having to say something about yourself. Oh, Lord, deliver us from ourselves. It is a priceless privilege that human beings walking this earth can use this human tongue that is so often out of tune to speak the praises of our blessed Savior. Lord, help us this day. If it pleases you, would you show us what these words mean? Mighty to save. We understand a little bit that these words are infinitely larger than our capacity to understand. Lord, your grace, like your Son, is all-powerful. Your Spirit, like our Savior, is all-powerful. You yourself, you are all-powerful. You can do whatever you're pleased to do. Lord, if it pleases you, have mercy on our soul. Speak with that voice that wakes the dead and make your people hear. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, the first issue that I would like to address your attention to this morning has to do with a definition of to save, which is completely and altogether erroneous. Most people believe, I hope you're not among them. If you are, I hope God will speak to your heart with that power that wakes the dead, and you won't think that very long. Most people think that when Christ went to the cross, he went there representing every human being in all of Adam's race from start to finish. And that what he accomplished is simply this. His death puts every man and woman into a savable condition. But it does not save them, and it does not redeem them, which requires, if the death of Christ only puts us in a good prospect of being saved, obviously something else must be done. And that's where you come in. You have to provide the rest. So that by an act of our will, we hold the Lord Jesus hostage in contempt. We have the power to say whether his death is any good or not any good. And that's pure tommy rot, hogwash. There's not an ounce of truth in that, none whatsoever. The truth is that if the Lord Jesus is mighty to save, then in that salvation, our Lord, in going to the tree, purchased, paid a sin debt for a specific number of persons whom God gave to Christ in old eternity in the covenant of grace. And when he said, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30, it means salvation's work was done. Then he bowed his head and allowed himself to die. And they laid him in a grave. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, where he is this very moment. Now that's the difference between the two. There was an old Puritan in England back in the 1600s by the name of John Owen. Some of you have seen some of his works. We did some kind of little pamphlet years ago and a book. The title of that book that he put out on the death of Christ is "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." If you think about that a little bit, the death of death in the death of Christ. Anyway, Owens wrote a little tract during his time on this earth with three simple points having to do with what did Christ accomplish on the tree. What does it really mean to save? The first one is, if Christ died for all the sins of all men, that's the widely held opinion of our generation. If Christ died for all the sins of all men, then every last single person of the human race must be in heaven. Whereas the Bible explicitly teaches us that there are some people in hell. There was a group in the book of Numbers that went to hell with their clothes on. Let's see, what was their name? Nope, that's a different one. I had it on my mind about 5 o'clock this morning, but it's not there anymore. But anyway, where's Judas? Where are the people who died in the flood at Noah's day? You know, the Bible does speak of eternal punishment in hell. Why speak of it if nobody's going to be there? Second thing John Owen said, the first one was, and this is true, if Christ died for all the sins of all men must be saved. Secondly, he said, if Christ died for all the sins of some people, then those some people must be saved. And that, my friend, is the truth. And then there's one other view of the death of Christ. Well, there might be several others, but I'm only going to deal with these three. If Christ died, as many, many people believe now, if Christ died for some of the sins of all men, nobody will be saved. When he died on the tree, if he did not put all my sins away, then I must ultimately perish, because he's not coming back to go to the cross again. He died for my sins in the past, my sins in the present, and my sins in the future. But listen, when he died, I was still in the future, and so were you. We weren't walking this earth at that day. So it's foolish for us to try to use past, present, and future tenses when we talk about divine things. These are eternal things. And they are forever and ever and ever. Praise his name. Christ died for all the sins of his elect, whom God gave him in the covenant of grace. Now, if that bothers you, it'll just have to bother you. Second question. How do we prove that the Lord Jesus is mighty to save? If this statement in Isaiah 63:1 is not enough for me, where can I go to receive more information? Here's how you prove Christ is mighty to save. Because when he walked this earth, he did so. Christ is mighty to save because he has revealed himself in this light, in this capacity. Every miracle in the four Gospels, and even in the book of Acts, every last single one of those miracles is a picture of what Christ does for the soul spiritually. We're blind, we're deaf, we're dumb, we're dead. He's our life. How about turning to, I'm trying to limit myself this morning because I get in trouble when I have too many scripture verses to ask you to turn to, but if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, and if you'd come to Bible class every Sunday morning, you'd get a virtual sword drill. I mean, you know, it's just, we learn where things are in our Bibles this way, but we don't have enough time. Hebrews 7. How can we prove that Christ is mighty to save? Right now we're going to prove it like this. This book declares him to be so. In Isaiah 63:1, prophetically speaking, those are his words. God, through the prophet, putting those words on the tongue of his son. All right, verse 25, Hebrews 7. Wherefore, he, the Lord Jesus, is able also to save to the uttermost. I'll get back to uttermost in a moment. Christ is able to save to the uttermost who? Them that come to God by him. Don't ever let me, let you, let nobody ever come to God without this mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. And then it says, Hebrews 7:25, seeing his ability to do this, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them, for the people that he saves. He prays for them. Isn't that what he told Peter in Luke 22? He said, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, ah, these other fellers might, but I never would. He said, Peter, the devil has asked permission to have you, and I'm going to let him have you for a little while. But he said, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. That, my friend, is still taking place. This ain't something, a relic of the past. This is the the state of affairs in this world when believers live in a world that's not a friend to grace to help us on our way to God. The prayers of Christ have a lot to do with mighty to save. Mighty to save. You could go to Luke chapter 8 and talk to the maniac of Gadara, the man that lived in the graveyard and cut himself. Just too wild, could not be tamed. Our Lord Jesus stepped out of that boat. He encountered this man who had a whole legion of devils in himself, enough to inhabit 2,000 head of hogs. And when he was finished, the man was sitting at the feet of Christ in his right mind and clothed. And that, my friend, is a perfect description of what he does for a sinner in grace when he comes in. He doesn't need our help. We're fighting tooth and nail. We don't want him to come in. Until he comes in, we could talk about the thief on the cross, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. This man had been to Jerusalem. He was the eunuch of Candace, queen of Ethiopia in Africa, ridden a chariot all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And all he did was worship God in a now defunct, dead religion. Once the Lord Jesus bowed his head on the cross, that sacrificial system, that ceremonial system was gone. Why do you think the veil in the middle of the temple was split from top to bottom? And it was several inches thick. Because the way into God's presence is now open for poor, helpless sinners. Men no longer worship God in types and figures and shadows. We come to Him in our Lord Jesus Christ, or else we don't come to Him at all. We could even come to the present hour. I could use some names this morning and talk about a time when God visited this place in a special way. Went to a graduation last night, and it was a cross between a circus and a zoo. It was awful. You couldn't pay me enough money to go back to another one. I wouldn't go. But I remember when some kids were in high school that are no longer in high school. They own those back pews, ladies and gentlemen. When I first came here, we locked horns over who's gonna control this thing. Before I came, the only time they had to pay attention was during the invitation, so they could let Jesus save them. Many of them were already church members, just like all the rest of us, still lost. And without realizing what was happening, it took months, maybe a year, for this to even begin. Maybe longer than that, I can't remember. Dates just don't stick with me like they used to. God began to give mercy to these teenagers. The people who were dead against me, by His grace, became my dearest friends. This could never have been if the Lord Jesus is not mighty. If it's just the preacher and the people in the pew, we got to get a different horse than this one. The only only person can ride this horse is mighty to save it. Ride on in majesty. And he's still riding. He will to the last day this world stands. All right, we've got one more question to answer. Why does God pick these words to describe his son as mighty to save? I've got four reasons. His name, his power, his blood, and we've already covered his intercession. His name, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And he's mighty to do it. His very name, Jesus, literally means Jehovah is salvation. It's the very same as the Old Testament word Joshua. And in the book of Hebrews, where they use the word Joshua, it's really referring to Christ. I forget what chapter that is. But his very name, the name the angel told Joseph, you must call him by this name, Jesus. Secondly, his power makes him mighty and almighty to save. John 17, verse 2. You, Father, have given to me power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as you've given to me. These are the words of our Savior himself, praying to his Father in heaven. And he's declaring that God has given him all power, not only in this world, but over all men, for one specific, plain purpose, because he's mighty to save, that he might save every last one that God gave to him. The blood of Christ is why he's almighty to save. If you want to talk about the value of Christ's blood, the power of his blood, one drop could save 1,000 worlds like the one we live in. But our debt on the tree was paid in full. And without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there's no remission of sins, no forgiveness, no putting away of sins. Ah, but it's not just blood that he shed. According to Acts chapter 20, it is the blood of God that was shed on Calvary's tree. And then finally, Hebrews 7:25, the powerful intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ declares him mighty to save. Now, has he saved you? And has he saved me? What if he hasn't? Well, since he's so powerful to save, I'm just going to wait for him. Well, he's not even close if that's the case. But why don't we start by asking him to save us? See if the Lord will just give you the desire to be saved. It's born of him. If he doesn't save us, we will perish. All right, let's change the song.